Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, January 16th, 2011.
If you'll open with me this morning to the Song of Solomon in chapter 5. I want to read a passage of Scripture actually for the next two Sundays, Lord willing. We'll consider this passage. Some people write off the Song of Solomon altogether as something that just really doesn't have any value for us as Christians today. And part of the reason that that is because there have been those that have abused and taught and presented the Song of Solomon in a way that is not spiritually edifying, and therefore many have rejected it altogether. But I believe what the Holy Spirit says in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Peter also echoes that. It is something that all through Scripture, we have something that is profitable for our spiritual growth. And so we want to, with a proper attitude and a proper approach, we want to consider this passage in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we'll read verses 9 through 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved, that you so charge us? And the Shulamite responds with these words, My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Song of Solomon is a love song that is written to express the love relationship between King Solomon and his wife that is known in this song simply as the Shulamite. And to understand the Song of Solomon, you have to, first of all, accept it as that. It is a love song. And this love song deals with many aspects of the marriage relationship that God Himself has ordained, that God has declared to be good, right, healthy. Much of it deals with the physical attraction between Solomon and his bride. At times, the Song of Solomon is downright sensual. And to deny that is simply to deny the reality. There are times when the Song of Solomon is simply that. But even that is ordained of God, and it is an example for married couples. The physical attraction between a husband and wife is good. It's healthy. It's what God has ordained in the confines of the marriage of one man with one woman. And that we see that in the Song of Solomon. And so it stands as that shining example for that love. It serves as a model for married couples. And by that, simply this. We should imitate the mutual devotion and attraction to our spouse that is illustrated in this song. However, there's something more for us than that. Because the inspired Word of God is for our spiritual edification. The Word of God gives us instruction for this life and for these natural relationships. The wisdom of God covers our earthly journey as well and our earthly relationships. But God always deals with His people with eternity in mind. He never deals with us just for the moment. He deals with us with eternity in mind. Let's go to Ephesians 5, where we find the church doctrine to understand the spiritual lessons in the example of a marriage that is in the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5, and verses 31 to 33. Here's where we can begin to understand the spiritual lessons of the Song of Solomon. If we look at it in the light of Paul's revelation here in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we've jumped in the middle of a discourse by the Apostle Paul on the practical relationship responsibilities in the marriage of the husband and of the wife. So he's talking about that practical relationship. But now he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, that marriage relationship is a type of the love relationship between Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We have these practical obligations in these earthly relationships, but don't miss the mystery that's hidden in that God-ordained relationship. There's a picture of the love of Christ for his bride. There are things about the relationship of a biblical marriage that are similar in the relationship between Jesus and his bride. And in other words, there's more lessons here in the Song of Solomon than just the physical and the earthly ones. There are spiritual and eternal lessons for us to learn about this relationship and this communion that we have been granted with Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the spiritual lessons, we have to quickly, and this is where a lot of the problems come when people study the Song of Solomon. They don't get past the physical, the sensual, the romantic view, and they try to apply that approach to our relationship with Jesus Christ. You do that, not only are you going to miss the lessons, you're going to corrupt the lessons. And that's where the problem lies. We need to quickly pass from the physical and the sensual and look at the spiritual and the eternal. Our attraction to Jesus Christ is not physical or romantic. There are a lot of Christians that are romantic about their relationship with Jesus Christ. But such a romantic approach to a relationship and a fellowship with Jesus Christ leads to carnality, not to spirituality. So we have to quickly pass to the spiritual and the eternal. The spiritual aspects of our relationship and our communion is a spiritual communion with Jesus Christ. The spiritual has to do with understanding of truth. When we talk about spiritual things, we're not talking about unreal things. We're not talking about things that really don't exist, but they're out there spiritually somewhere. No, the spiritual realm is very real. It's more real than what you see with your eyes. But the spiritual realm has to do with understanding God and his ways and his purpose that are revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to know our beloved in a spiritual sense as intimately as the Shulamite knew King Solomon in the physical sense. We are to be intimately acquainted with a spiritual understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, what he's yet to do for us. We are to know him intimately. When you read the description that the Shulamite gave of Solomon, don't you find that interesting that on a moment's notice, she was telling some of her fellow maidens about how wonderful Solomon was. And you can tell that her girlfriends just got a little, they've had enough of hearing about how wonderful Solomon is. And so they say, okay, what is so special about Solomon? And so she began to give this detailed description. It's apparent she spent some time just gazing at Solomon's physical beauty. She knew him. She was able to give a detailed reason why she thought he was so special. Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to look at the symbolism of that description. We're not going to take time to look at it this morning. But she knew. She paints a very clear picture of who Solomon was. Can we do that about Jesus Christ and his virtues? Can we talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross in a way that is personal? Because we've experienced it? Because we understand what God says he did for us? This morning I want us just to take time to begin to understand that we need to know Jesus intimately in this spiritual sense. We need to understand who he is. Let me ask you the question. Do you love Jesus? You know, that's kind of an easy question to answer. Well, yes. That's why we're here, Brother Doug. We love Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Why? Isn't that a legitimate question? A lot of people that just take a romantic view about Jesus and about religion, about God, they really can't tell you, oh, it just makes me feel good. Oh, I don't know, I just like it. I just like to come to church. Why do you love Jesus? How much time have you spent gazing into the Word of God that reveals to us his beauty, his goodness, his character, his virtue, his eternal glory? Have you, like the Shulamite who spent time gazing at her beloved, have you spent that time gazing? 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter tells us that we should. King Solomon was special, unique in the heart of the Shulamite. Is Jesus the same in your life, or is he just one of many loves? Many things that you love. We are, as God's children, we are to enjoy all the blessings of life that God gives us by his grace. But all of them are enjoyed because we love Jesus, because we know him, because we understand what his will and purpose is, and we desire to live a life that pleases him. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts." Now he's writing to Christians here, but he tells them, sanctify, and we know the word sanctify means to set apart. Set Jesus apart in your heart above and over everything else. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So it's not an unreasonable question when you're witnessing to someone about Jesus and why they should come to know him as Savior, and you tell them how wonderful he is and why they should be saved. They have every right to ask you, well, why? What's so great about Jesus? Are you ready to give the answer? If you have set Jesus apart in your heart and your mind as the one for whom you want to live and please, you'll be able to give an answer just as quickly and as detailed as the Shulamite did about Solomon. The Shulamite was so attracted to Solomon that she had no attraction to anyone else. We need to set the Lord Jesus Christ so completely apart from everything else that we focus on him and his will every day of our life. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul spoke of this kind of attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wanting to have this kind of spiritual knowledge of who Jesus was and is. Philippians 3 and verses 7 to 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now in the context here, the Apostle Paul is already saved. So he already knows Jesus as his Savior, as his Redeemer. Paul knows he's going to heaven. Paul knows that one day he's going to be raised from the dead and live eternally in the presence of God. You read Paul's teaching and you know he has that assurance by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And yet this saved man, who also happens to be the one called to be the apostle of the church, who received the revelation that is given to the church, yet this same man says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. There's a winning of Christ here. You don't win Christ as your Savior. That's a free gift that you accept and receive by faith. Paul's talking about something more than just merely being saved, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then notice verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. All of those things, the power of his resurrection. Again, Paul wasn't questioning that one day he would be caught up to meet the Lord. But the power of the resurrection is the same as he was talking in Romans 6. And that is to live right now in the power of the resurrected life of Christ, to live a life of victory over sin. That's the power of his resurrection, not just to raise us from the dead one day, but to give us power to live godly now. Paul wanted to know that intimately about the power of Jesus Christ, that new life. He wanted to walk in the newness of the resurrected life of Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. Again, we're not going to suffer in heaven. The suffering, the fellowship of suffering takes place in this life, doesn't it? Because we're willing to stand at his side because we love him, because we know what he's done. We know who he is. So we're willing to stand with him and suffer the reproach that a Christ-rejecting world has to offer him and therefore us. Being conformed to his death. Paul wasn't saying, I want to die a martyr's death, which he ultimately did. He wasn't saying he wanted to hang on the cross, like Jesus did, but he wanted to surrender his life so fully, like Jesus did, to do the will of the Father, that he was willing to die. And he did come to that place, didn't he? It's an unconditional surrender to the will of God. That's the kind of knowledge Paul wanted to have of Jesus Christ and his will. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now again, when you look at this in the Greek, the word here that's translated resurrection, it's not what's used elsewhere to talk about the saved person being raised to eternal life. Paul already had that assurance. The word here is out resurrection. In other words, it's the resurrection out from among the living dead. Those that are already... Jesus taught there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto death and condemnation. There's a resurrection unto life. Everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, by the grace of God and the gift of God, has the assurance of being a part of the resurrection of life. But this out resurrection, for those that, like Paul, had a desire to know Christ intimately, spiritually, there is an out resurrection that talks about a higher glory in heaven that is offered those that are willing to love Jesus above everything else. Do you think it's safe to say by experience that not everyone who's been born again truly loves Jesus with all of their heart? Some people have trouble with that. Well, yeah, we realize there are a lot of people that say they're Christians and they seem to have had a genuine born-again experience, but then they live a life of carnality and sin. Some people say, well, they were never saved. The Bible teaches something else. If there's a genuine repentance, there is eternal life. Life that never ends. A life that continues forever. But the Bible does teach us that there are consequences when God's children do not surrender themselves wholeheartedly to the will of God. There's a loss of blessing in this life. There's a loss of reward in eternity. Not loss of life, but loss of reward. There are passages that we'll study before too long that will clarify all of those things. But notice Paul wants something more. Not that I have already attained, he said, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. We're not saved just to escape hell. We are saved to enter into the fullness of God's grace. Every Christian, every born-again believer has a standing in grace according to Romans 5. You're standing in grace. How big is the grace of God? It's an infinite circle. I'm glad just to be standing inside the favor of God. But he's inviting me closer, deeper, deeper. Do I want to know him that well? Do I want to love him that well? Paul did. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Once again, salvation is not a prize. Paul teaches us that. Ephesians 2. Salvation is not a prize. Winning Christ is. Most fundamental teachers teach that the entire church will be the bride of Christ. The entire church will have a home in heaven, have a glorified body, have an inheritance as a child of God. But when you begin to examine Paul's teaching and then you go to the book of Revelation, you see that God has a plan for a higher glory. Paul's whole teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. There are degrees of glory he points to. There's a highest glory. I believe this is speaking. Paul is saying, I want to obtain to that bridal company, the Lamb's wife. But we must learn to love him, to know him in this spiritual sense. Paul wanted to be familiar with every aspect of the character and the plan and the purpose of God. He wasn't satisfied just to know that Jesus died to save him from hell. I mean, if that's all there was, what a glorious revelation that is. I'm not belittling that. If there was nothing else, we have an obligation of love to worship Jesus Christ for eternity. But this is how big and enormous and infinite his grace is. He says, not only do I want to save you from hell, I'm preparing an eternal partner to rule and reign with my son, Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah!
For eternity. Do you know Jesus that well? This is reserved. This special place is reserved for those who know Christ intimately. Luke chapter 24. How do you get to know him? Since it's not physical, not sensual. What is it that we use to get to know him in this intimate way? Luke 24 and verse 27. Shortly after Jesus rose from the dead, a couple of his disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus. We'll jump in the middle of that account. The resurrected Christ, the physical Christ, was walking with them, but they didn't know it. There was nothing about his physical appearance that gave them a clue of who he was, or nothing that particularly stirred their hearts by the physical Christ. But it says, as they were walking and as they still didn't understand and know who he was, in verse 27 of Luke 24, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," in other words, out of the Old Testament, which is all they had, of course, at the time, out of the scriptures that were given to the nation of Israel, "beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," what he was going to do, what he was going to accomplish, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for all the Gentiles. And then jump down to verse 32 of that same chapter. After he had given them their own personal Bible lesson. Can you imagine that lesson? By the Son of God himself. It's no wonder we read in verse 32, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he walked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" In the Word of God, we can know the love and grace of God in Christ as we gaze into it, as we study it. Their hearts burned within them, not because of the physical Christ that was with them, but because of the truth that was expounded to them from the Scriptures. We don't have, at this particular time, the privilege of having the physical Christ with us. So that day is coming. But my heart can burn with love and understanding and zeal right now, because the same scriptures that were expounded to them, God's given me in my hand. And not only just those scriptures, but given me the completed Word of God with the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul. And so now I can understand those scriptures even better than they did, because I understand that Jesus has already come. I look back in faith at the cross. Their hearts burned within them. If you want to jot down Luke 10 and verses 38 to 42, for time's sake, I won't turn there, but most of you know the account of Mary and Martha. Jesus was there at their house, and Martha was all a flutter. She was a hard worker. She wanted to do things right. She fixed a big meal. Only problem was she got so burdened down with trying to get everything done that she didn't have time to sit and listen to Jesus simply teach the will of God. But Mary, she did. She sat there and listened. And when Martha began to complain about Mary sitting there, Jesus said, "Martha, one thing's needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken from her." In other words, she's listening. She's taking in the will of God. And nobody and nothing can take that from her. Jesus wasn't saying that we aren't supposed to serve him, that we aren't supposed to be Marthas. He loved Martha just as much as he loved Mary. I believe Martha loved Jesus just as much as Mary did. But like so many times, we kind of get things out of balance sometimes, don't we? Jesus tells us we are to be busy about the Master's business. So we are to serve. But this is what we have to put in balance. I cannot serve God in a way that pleases him and honors him if I have not yet first sat down and understood his will and his purpose. This is why there is so much corruption in Christianity today, because I believe there are a lot of good, sincere, well-intentioned people that are running around trying to serve Jesus Christ. But they don't know him intimately. They don't know what he really wants them to be doing or how he wants them to be doing it. We have to sit at the feet of Jesus, and we do that by coming to the Word of God. A lot of people, you read the Bible, you come to Bible study. A lot of people get bored of Bible studies. We need to have our heart burn when the Word of God is expounded. Not because we're being entertained, not because of our outward senses, but because of our spiritual understanding of what Jesus has done for us. There are things, when we focus on our spiritual walk, and understanding truth, that will never be taken from you, not in this life and not in eternity. What you learn of Jesus Christ and His will and what you submit to and experience, nobody will ever take that from you. As I've watched many godly men and women as they get older, I see that they are able to do less and less of what they once did for the Lord as far as service, godly service. And sometimes that's a frustration for many of the older ones. They can't do what they once did. And so some things are taken away from you. But what you've hidden in your heart about what you know and experienced of the love of God, nothing can take that. Not age, not death. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's worth time sitting in the presence of the Lord. 2 Peter 1, how well do you know Jesus? Can you give a spiritual description of the beauty of Christ to someone who asks you? What is your beloved more than anyone else? Why is, as the world would put it, I wouldn't put it this way, but you're going to hear it. Why is your religion better than my religion or anyone else's religion? Well, the reality is, religion won't do anybody any good. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's an understanding of what He accomplished for you on the cross. And once you are born again by accepting Him as your Savior, then that's just the beginning of your walk. There's a spiritual life that you are, there's a race course to run. That's what Paul was talking about, winning Christ. It is to finish his course, his race course, with joy. To enter into a full reward and a full inheritance. But again, it comes down to the question, can you give a description, a spiritual description of the beauty of Christ? Do you know Him as your friend, like the Shulamite did Solomon? Do you know Him as your elder brother, as well as your Savior? Do you know Him as the good shepherd that daily leads you and feeds you, gives you peace and joy? Do you know Him as your high priest? Oh, there's a lot of glorious details about this one. Spend your lifetime gazing at the beauty of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Again, every Christian has a standing in grace. Every Christian has peace with God. And that's eternal reconciliation. But here, for the Christian, there is the offer of multiplied, added grace and peace to you. But notice how it comes. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Not just a casual knowledge, but this intimate spiritual knowledge. And His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But where do they come from? It's not just from being entertained at a religious service. It comes through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Are you saved? Do you love Jesus as your Savior? Good. You're not done. Now you are complete in Christ, in the sense of you lack nothing to be accepted in the presence of God forever. You are complete in Christ. But as far as this fellowship and entering into the fullness of the grace of God, both in this life and eternity, you need to add to your faith virtue. The word virtue there means boldness. Add to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. It's not enough just to know about the spiritual truths. I know a lot of Christians that can recite sound doctrine almost verbatim, and yet they do not let their life be governed by it. You need to add to your knowledge self-control. Let it control your life. To self-control, perseverance, patience. Oh, we give up so easy, don't we? To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, conditional, this is a condition, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That is to manifest the evidence of who you are. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he talks about being saved yet so as by fire. Everybody remember that passage in 1 Corinthians? Saved, delivered from hell, a home in heaven, yet so as by fire. In other words, you're standing just on the inside rim of God's grace. But Peter here and Paul in Philippians 3, where we read, they're talking about an abundant entrance into heaven. The fullness of God's grace. What's the condition that is required to be fulfilled to receive that blessing? A knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a full surrender to his will. To live for him and for him alone. Do you know Jesus Christ this intimately? Can you say by experience and by knowledge, he is altogether lovely? Those men and women that I have known through the years that have lived for the sole purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, I have never once heard any of them say, you know, Jesus is really, really good in so many areas, but this one area, he just failed me. Our beloved has no flaws. His will, his purpose has no downside. Is there suffering? Is there sacrifice? Yeah. But Paul tells us that the suffering of this present time, don't even compare it to the glory that shall be revealed. And he goes on further and he says, the suffering, the trials of this time, they're real, and sometimes they are enormous. But the sufferings of this present time are not working against us. They're working for us. A far more greater measure of glory. There are those that tell you, if you have faith, you'll never be sick. You'll never have a problem. You'll never. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Because my Bible tells me those who live godly will suffer. We're not immune to the presence of sin, not in these mortal bodies. These bodies are going to deteriorate and they're going to die. Paul says they're passing away. We feel that more every day, don't we? But I don't lose heart. because I'm not looking at this temporal. I'm looking at the eternal. First and foremost, the eternal beauty of Jesus Christ, and because of his eternal beauty, I'm going to share in that beauty. And the suffering of this present time, it's not working against me. I'm not going to say, oh Lord, why have you forsaken me because you've let this in my life. This is how I need to pray. This is how you need to pray. God, I don't understand my present trial. It hurts. I don't like it. But this I know, because I know you intimately. You love me with an everlasting love. Nothing, not this thing, not this person, not this situation, it can't separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And I know you're working, using this thing to do a spiritual and eternal work in me. And so, Lord, I say thank you. Please deliver me, but thank you. Is Jesus altogether lovely to you? Let's have a song closing, Wanda.